Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that this would mean something to us in this day and age. And we know that can only happen through the guidance, the teaching of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, just as this word would have been an encouragement in many ways to your people all those years ago, we pray tonight it would be an encouragement to us. And that we might be bolder, we might be more able to serve in your name. Amen. In a book like Zechariah, and it's quite a book, it's good to just get a handle on where we are at times. And basically to do that, we've got to follow the argument of the book. Now, after the opening, which was much to do with God's people returning to him, that's how it starts, return to me and I will return to you. The people were doing that in the rebuilding of the temple. And so there was a series of visions which might seem quite strange to us. But the basic thing was this, what were they given? They were given to encourage. They're encouraging the people. All the things they might be worried about, God was saying, don't worry, I'm taking care of that. And then we come to a section which is very much more prophecy. And here we have an oracle. It's not the first time we've come across an oracle. The word oracle means burden. It often means, or is often linked to, some form of judgment. Now that's quite interesting, because what we've had in the last few chapters hasn't necessarily followed the encouragement at the start of the book. We've had some encouragement through prophecies, but we've actually had some warnings of what's to come. Chapter 11 in some ways is a warning chapter. The first three verses talk about judgment, literally sort of creeping down. It starts quite well. It starts with people who are enemies of Israel and would have been giving Israel, or capable of giving Israel, a hard time. It starts with them being judged. But it actually ends up, doesn't it? It actually ends up where? Jordan, Judah. It's judgment on their doorstep. And then we had this rather interesting allegory, or kind of almost like a parable, about the shepherds. And what do we get? We get Zechariah. Again, we don't quite know what was happening here. We know from parts of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, sometimes they literally acted out God's prophecy. Now, whether, as I said last week, you know, Zechariah actually became a shepherd or not, I don't know. I really have no idea. But whether he's telling this story or parable, or he's demonstrating it, whether he was going through a period where his prophecy wasn't being listened to, it's a picture, isn't it? And we saw how very much it was a picture of the future and the coming of Christ and how Christ would be rejected. And really, again, a warning today that when God's people, and it can be God's people as well, start to move away from what God's word and God's, you know, what God commands, then basically they get lousy leaders. You know, in the end, the Lord says, well, I'm going to put a worthless shepherd over you. All the kind of, he's going to have all the characteristics of the bad shepherd, because you reject the good shepherd, just as they rejected Jesus. It might explain a lot about the church in this day and age, or in other parts of history. It's not just tied to this day and age. And then we get a rather interesting shift again. Now, why is that? Well, we're going to look at this passage and find out, I hope. That's the idea tonight. What makes a good guarantee? It's credentials, isn't it? I remember a while back, Tracy and I had received some inheritance when my mother died, And we were thinking of ways that we could invest, and we had an interest. We didn't need much money at the moment. We were interested in using money in good ways. And we thought, well, how could we do that? How could we invest? And one of the things we decided to do was to use money from the investment to aid Christian endeavours. And Mum had been a great one for mission, so we thought that would be a great way to do it. Well, we had quite a bit of money, but we didn't have enough money to invest in property. So off we trundled to the bank and had a really interesting conversation with the bank manager, which basically came down to the fact that pastors are not seen as good people to have mortgages. It was very entertaining, I can tell you. I actually at one point went through what we'd saved in the last year on our not particularly high wage, no criticism of the church here, but not particularly high wage. I actually said, look, you know, this money was a gift, this was money wasn't, so this is what we saved. And I actually turned around to this guy, I said, I reckon you earn about four or five times as much as me, probably more. I said, have you saved that much this year? No. But the computer said, no, we couldn't have a mortgage. Well, in the end, we managed to find money from somewhere else. We weren't seen as a good guarantee. But suppose I was to walk in there now. We have several properties to our name. We've been able to invest, and we're using those monies for the same thing at the moment. We don't need it. I'm pretty sure, out of interest, just went into the loan thing on the, you know, with internet banking now, you can look everything up, can't you? I actually went into what I could get on the loan, and I was actually shocked. What if I just phoned up and said, could I have this much over so many years, according to what I just put in? I'd say, yeah, fine. Now, because of all we got, we're seen as a good investment, or a good, we can guarantee enough for them to lend us the money. Well, rather interestingly, this passage starts with a good guarantee. This burden, this oracle comes through the prophet Zechariah, and it's the word of the Lord. It's a prophecy concerning Israel. And look how the Lord is introduced. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. That's before Zechariah gets on to what the Lord is going to say. So there's promises here to God's people which are backed up with the ultimate guarantee. It's the word of the Lord, yes. And this is who gives the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's credentials. His creator. We could get into another sermon here about how he has created man and created the world, which shows his omnipotence and his sovereignty. But it also shows the spiritual nature of man. Another sermon there, isn't there? Good text for that. But there might be a question here. We've had prophecies before in Zechariah. It's not the first time. Why does the Lord introduce himself like this here? Why didn't he do it earlier? There's nothing else like this in the book so far. The passage actually is going to give us some major clues, you'll be relieved to hear. It will give us some hints and it will sort of push through, but it's very much setting up the end of the book. Note that this comes after a passage concerning judgment, and those words, the fact that God is the ultimate person who can guarantee what he says, must be a huge encouragement to the people of the Lord. If you believe it, that's the challenge, isn't it? I can remember my brother some years ago, we were up in Middlesbrough, I think we were visiting just briefly actually. He started a series on Ezekiel. And he went into the vision at the start of the book, chapter 1. The remarkable nature of that vision. And, you know, the whole thing he was setting up is Ezekiel is this guy. He's probably a priest. He's 30 years old. That's the age you started serving God in the temple. And he's in Babylon. So he's going, how can I serve God here? And then the Lord turns up in majesty. We're not going to get into all the imagery now. It's another sermon again. The Lord turns up in here, showing his sovereignty over everything. It didn't matter that Ezekiel was in Babylon. And we listen to this and say, isn't God great? And Mike said, the thing is, we all say the Lord can. Do we believe he will? Or we believe, can you believe he can do it here? Because that's what Ezekiel had to believe in Babylon. And so when we come to this phrase, the Lord who stretches out the heaven, who lays the foundation out, who put the spirit in man, it's questioning us, do we believe in a God like this? Remember, this is coming to a beleaguered people. There's a remnant there. They've got a lot on their plate rebuilding the temple. And there's all those worries which the Lord has dealt with. What is the enemy's attack? What if we run out of money? What if all these things? And the Lord introduces himself like that to reassure them. So it's a promise backed up. That's the first thing. A promise backed up by a guarantee. Secondly, it's a promise of what the Lord's going to do. Rather interestingly, the instrument of God's judgment, which, as I said, an oracle often is Jerusalem. So now we're looking at Jerusalem in a positive here. We're not looking at God's people in a negative as we were before. They become an instrument of judgment because he says in verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all surrounding people reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. But they're going to become a cup. What does that mean? What's that actually saying? Well, we could go to the Psalms, we could go to Jeremiah, but I think one of the best examples is Isaiah. Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. That's a nasty brew. There's an episode of The Simpsons where Homer Simpson is forced to watch Marge's sisters, Selma and Patty's, holiday snaps, and they're not pleasant. He said, and as I looked at, there's one picture of Selma sunbathing and she hasn't shaved her legs. He said, as I looked up at that hairy drumstick, I knew I needed a drink. And as he gets up and goes to the fridge, Patty says, if you're looking for a beer, this is the last one. So when he goes to the fridge, he mixes all the dregs from various liquor bottles together. And he says, I tested, I passed the first test, I didn't go blind. There's certain things, aren't there, that just are devastating. You know, certain things you do not want to mix with. And the cup of God's wrath is the most potent, evil, nasty, 100% proof, like alcohol, you could find, which actually makes people real. We were on a excursion, and we had a lovely meal on holiday, and there was some wine with it. And Tracy said, what it's like? I said, well, it's just a grade up from rocket fuel. It was not good. It had that bitter taste, you know. This is worse. This is a lot worse. But this is the thing, isn't it? Here's the picture. Jerusalem, that looks so frail, is going to knock people for six. But what he does. This is what's happening. It will be like a rock. God's people are not going to be moved. Verse 3. I will make Jerusalem like an immovable rock. It doesn't matter what comes against her. And it says this, doesn't it? All who try to move it will injure themselves. Whenever I was doing anything, I had to be very, very careful. As a builder, there were infinite ways to injure your back, and I suffered back trouble quite badly at one time. In fact, when I was first here, my back was often not doing very well, and that was because I was always moving Mum about. And the problem with dear old Mum was that when she got into bed, she was just like a dead weight, and you had to shift her. When I got up, she used to get tired of standing and just used to slump, and I used to say, "Oh, Mum, can you help me?" And bless her, she'd stand up again. But you know, you try and move something that's dead weight or immovable, you're going to do yourself damage, aren't you, if you're not careful. This is what he's going to do. And this is something that's very, very curious, because it's way off. It doesn't seem to be connected to the present day. And here's the first clue. On that day, that phrase is going to be used a great deal in the last chapters. It's actually used a great deal here. And it will actually be used a lot more. I think it's about 16 times or so that phrase comes up in these last chapters. So we're looking off into the future here. In that day, this is talking about the day of the Lord. And so this is starting to sort of chime with us a bit. We're starting to get an idea. This is about the triumph of God's people. You see, the Lord will be their strength. It's him who's going to fight for them. On that day I will strike every horse of panic, its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. That's the picture. And it's almost, interestingly enough, it's almost a sort of a picture of the Lord fighting for them. But rather interestingly, it's almost a picture of, in Deuteronomy, where you get the covenant curses being reversed against those who come against God's people here. That's the interesting thing there. And here's the thing, you see, people will look at this and it becomes a witness in a sense, doesn't it? Verse 5, then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now, this is a question again for us here. Do we feel strong? Because the world keeps telling us we're not. And even if we have a trust in Scripture, we look around, and Gilbert and I were just discussing on the door just now, the ridiculous sort of nature of some church leadership now. A bishop, actually, let's name and shame the bishop of York, Stephen Cottrell, has actually said there is a problem in calling God Father because some people have had bad fathers. Of course, no one's ever had a bad mother, so absolute naff argument. Where do you get that from Scripture? Where do you scratch that? Or the whole thing's patriarchal and it's offensive. Question, Stephen Cottrell, did Jesus get it wrong? Did Jesus lack the pastoral touch when he taught his disciples how to pray? If God refers to himself as a father, then surely that's it. But we look, you know, surely we look at Scripture and say there's got to be a reason for that. That's what we do. That's how you do exegesis. That's how you start. And so we look, don't we, and we hear that kind of thing going on from someone who's supposed to be, who's got, oh, wouldn't be hard, but he's got loads more theological credentials than me. And you have to say, crumbs, wherever he trained, I don't want to train there because that's a disaster. But seems to have so little understanding of Scripture. And we despair and we don't feel strong because people look at that. But the Bible tells us we are because the Lord fights for us. I think it's really important when I have to tell myself this, when I come in from a day when I've had, there's one particularly notable person who, I'm like a red rag to a bull if I'm out doing any evangelism on the street, he'll make a beeline for me. I have to remember the words of the Lord to Samuel. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me. The Lord's strong and we can be strong. And, you know, actually, you know, this is how we appear before him when we put our faith in him. It's a picture, isn't it? Yes, it is 16 times in that day. You see, this is the picture. God's people will be seen to be triumphant. And the fact that this phrase in that day is repeating and repeating, it means we're building to something big. The triumph of the Lord that is seen by everyone. So the Lord can back up his guarantee because of who he is. The Lord has a promise. He promises, and this is what he's going to do. And then the last thing, the promise, the Lord will enable. You see, they're going to be saved. Verse 7, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah so that the honour of the house of David and Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. And here's the incredible thing. On that day, again, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Now imagine you're the average Israelite or the average Christian, and remember that David is always, when he's mentioned, is God's ideal leader and king, through which God brought about the union of the nation and the protection of the nation, the security of the nation. How would you feel to be, say, you'll be like David? It's great, isn't it? It's tremendous. It's, you know, however you feel, that's how you're going to be. And this is what takes us back to the beginning in God's guarantee. The Lord who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. What's the spirit of man within him? It's a recreation because the feeblest will be like David. This is God recreating. Renewing his people. This is what he's going to do. It's a big, big picture, isn't it? It's a picture of God going before his people. Isaiah 31 and verse 5. It says this, like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. It's a certainty, and the Lord is going to enable his people when he does that. You know, it's probably not one of our favourite choruses, but it does hit the nail on the head. You may not like the tune. I don't particularly like the tune, but it has a good sentiment. Be bold, be strong, because the Lord your God is with you. It's a good sentiment. Even if you don't particularly like the rest of it. That's the issue here for the Christian, isn't it? The Lord will enable his people. And here's a picture of how he enables his people. Notice this phrase. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. The angel of the Lord is often a phrase that's used in the Old Testament for the pre-incarnate Christ. There's a sense there of the Exodus again, where the angel went before them, and they promised the angel would go before them and strike fear into the enemies of Israel and those who would oppose them. And the Lord's going to protect Israel and judge all who come against it. The enemies of Israel or shall we say in the broader sense, because we've been looking at it, the church, God's people, well, their days are numbered. Yes, life is tough. Yes, Christian life is extremely tough. There's that phrase that we actually see in Revelation where it talks about the war against the saints. The beast made war against the saints. And do you know, there's that bit that actually probably pulls us up short when we see that. And what does it say? And was winning. God's people do have a hard time. But ultimately, it's the Lord who wins, isn't it? And his people win with him. Because they're going to be a recreated people, aren't they? They're going to be renewed. Their spirit's going to be changed into the likeness of Christ. And that actually gives me tremendous hope. Whenever what's happening, whatever people look at, whether people say the church is big or the church is great or the church is doing this and doing what it should do. And you've got to remember a lot of the time when people are concerned and saying, oh, that's a great church because they do it. When non-Christians say that, it's generally they've got a social gospel. Not always, but generally. And whether the church looks small, and people say, well, that can't be up to much because there's not many people going there. The base is this, isn't it? Where the Lord's on our side. It's the Lord who prevails in the end. Just a couple of verses to end on. Great promise here from the words of Christ. Here's this wonderful thing that Peter's given a confession of who Christ is. And in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says this, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. There's the promise, isn't there, from the Lord who stretched out the heavens and the earth, who put spirit within man. Let's have another one to end on. Romans 16 and verse 20. Listen to this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under, we might think, his feet, under your feet. They say that the most terrifying thing for Satan is to see a believer in sincere prayer. That's a thought, isn't it? That's why we need to pray as a church. That's why we need to be praying here. You know, it may look to us that, say, Satan has got people bound up in Stony or the greater Milton Keynes area. But believe you me, when we start to pray with a belief that God can change the human heart, a belief that the Lord can send revival. He's done it in the past in this country, and he may well do it again. We pray he might. And Satan is absolutely terrified. Do we believe in that God who's stretched out the heaven and the earth and put the spirit in man? That is the challenge Zechariah brings to the people. And that is the challenge of the cross, isn't it? Because at the cross, the battle was won. It was Satan's worst day. Are we going to carry that forward? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this encouragement. We thank you that we as a people will be victorious one day. We may not feel it at the moment. We may not feel we're on the winning side. We may feel buffeted. We may feel beleaguered. But here's the truth. It is you who goes and fights for us. And that is where we should put our prayers and our faith. So, Lord, we pray we might be encouraged tonight. And we pray we may live in the light of that. And carry that encouragement into the week, months and years ahead. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, the one who has made it possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.